Recently, I was watching a movie, and it's a movie, it's an older movie, really centered around, in many respects, the sport of baseball. The title of the movie is Field of Dreams, but it's much more than that, and I don't know if I'd ever watched it. Maybe I watched it one time years and years ago, but I watched it just last week, parts of it, and what was amazing about it was just how religious the movie really was, and how much of an attestment it was to God. Because the premise of the whole movie was a man who was in Iowa in the midst of a cornfield because he heard a voice to build a baseball field. He had no understanding of why. He just obeyed. He did it. He looked foolish. People made fun of him. He was on the brink of bankruptcy. Seemed like he was going to lose his entire farm because of it. But what was amazing was the providential workings of some higher power who is working and weaving different people's lives into each other's lives at different points in times, all centered around this baseball field. It was an amazing example of the wisdom of the providence of God, of not knowing exactly why to do it, but there was a special treat for this particular builder, not just for the many that he's going to touch, and they were going to experience some special treat from the God of the universe, but there was a personal application that was made at the very end of the meeting. Well, this morning, I think that story is apropos because we are in our series of the book of Joshua. We're up to about chapter 11 or so. And as we've been going through there, we've been noticing some ethical dilemmas that have been happening throughout the book. And this is our third. So we kind of have a series within a series. And today we want to look at probably the question you've been asking yourself for chapters and chapters, weeks and weeks. And it's about the fact that Israel goes into the promised land and they're commanded to destroy all of the inhabitants, to leave nothing alive. And the question immediately arises in the Christian's mind who is reading God's word is, why would God, who so opposes death and killing, why would he tell his people to do the very thing that he abhors? And so I've entitled this message this morning, Joshua Ethics Part 3, Genocide in the Promised Land. I want to read you a couple passages that kind of set the tone here. This is something that Israel knew was coming to pass. They knew it was in their future. And God, when he spoke to Moses as he wrote these words in Deuteronomy, Joshua succeeded Moses in leadership after Moses died. And it was Joshua who led the people into the promised land. But hear what God's word said in Deuteronomy 7, as the Lord of the universe spoke to Moses, his servant. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash to pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then we come to our reading just recently from Joshua chapter 10. This is the southern campaign. So Joshua goes into the land, defeats Jericho, then Ai, then goes on a southern campaign, defeats a number of kings, towns, nations, and then he goes on a northern campaign that we looked at last week in chapter 11. But here in chapter 10, we kind of get a summary statement of what happened. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. So when we read those words and we're confronted with this truth, we often ask ourselves many questions, and there are too many questions to try to tackle this morning. I want to tackle a few of them, or at least present a few of them, and give us some things to remember as we read a passage like this. But here's a spoiler alert. Here's the answer. Why did God tell the Israelites to take the land and to destroy all the people in the land, leaving nothing that breathes alive? Here's the answer, the ultimate answer. I don't know. So let's talk about what I don't know for about the next 30 minutes or so. And maybe God will give us some direction and help in this, because we need help. We're going to look at three things. Things to remember about the Canaanites, some things to remember about God, and then some things for us to remember in particular. But here's the bottom line. Because God is the ultimate determiner of what is just and even good, we must align our hearts and minds with His heart and mind and trust that Father knows best. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us today to hear from Your word, that You would protect me from error. Lord, that we would understand together what You want to communicate to us. And that even from a passage like this that causes our hearts to tremble and sometimes we scratch our heads and wonder why or how, Lord, I pray that You would turn that into worship, and that we would marvel at who You are, that we see Your wisdom, and that, Lord, that we would grow in our trust and Your providence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we enter in to this particular portion of Scripture, it's important to remember this. We're going to talk about two things here, things to remember about the Canaanites. There's many more, but two that are important. I think the first is this, that no one in that land was innocent. No one in the land there was innocent. Psalm 143:2 says it this way, perhaps a verse you're not familiar with, but it says, "Enter in not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before You." In other words, God is such a holy God, so different, that there's no one, no people group, no village, no nation that before God and His righteous standards is righteous. You for certain know this verse in Romans 3:10 that speaks of the same truth, where it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." When you think of holiness, when you think of God's separateness, that He is wholly other, that He is different from us. His thoughts are different. His heart is different. His ways are different, because He's not stained or polluted with corrupting sin. His mind is not finite like ours. He sees the big picture. He sees the whole picture. Moses says this about God. He says, "He's the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. The NIV translated that he is perfect, a faithful God who does no wrong. And yet, none of these people qualified. We don't qualify for that. In fact, they were opposed at Israel on every time that Israel moved into another city, perhaps even having the opportunity to surrender or perhaps even to move on. They took opportunity instead to fight, to war against these people coming into this land. And you might say, well, it was their land. That only makes sense that they would fight for their own land, but it wasn't their land. They weren't owners of the land. They were tenants. Israel was going to be a tenant of the land as well. God was the ultimate owner of that land. And these people had opposed God, not just for years or decades or centuries, but millennia. But they weren't all that unusual in this sense, that Israel had rebelled against God as well. And so have we. So God would be just, first and foremost, whether it was Israel or whether it was the land of Canaan, for everyone to be sentenced to death. That's important. And there's a sense where in your heart, even though that might be a struggle to start off with, there's a sense in your heart where you're grateful for that, where you recognize that that's true. Now, I hope this isn't the case, and I hope this is just a hypothetical. It won't be for, certainly not for everyone, but if there ever is a case where someone does harm to someone that you love and care about, or even maybe someone that you love and care about does harm to someone else, and they get caught, and there's a sentencing that happens, and the sentencing is perhaps they're going to jail, maybe it's a serious crime, and they go to jail for the rest of your life, you still love that person, and you care about that person, and your relationship with that person, perhaps it's a relative, it doesn't change. They're still your cousin, or they're still your uncle, or they're still your parent, or they're still your son. But there's also a sense of justice that rises up within your heart and says, even though I love them, they did this wrong, and it's right that they serve the sentence. It's right for the victim's family. It's right for the community. There's a sense of justice that God has put in all of our hearts. It's what causes outrage when we hear someone has done something wrong and kidnapped something. There's a righteous anger that arises in our hearts, whether we're believers or not, whether we're Christians or not, it doesn't matter. There's a universal righteousness that resides in everyone's heart, a cry, if you will, for justice. Well, these people, like you and like me, have not sinned merely once or twice, not once or 2,000, but hundreds of thousands of times in all kinds of ways, and they've sinned against God himself. So the people are not innocent. The New Testament writers, J.I. Packer writes, says, "Do not tell me why God chose to save me. They only tell me to be thankful that he did." It should cause us to marvel at God's mercy to us. But a second thing I think we need to remember about the Canaanites is that the Canaanite deities, their religion was one of the most grotesque of all religions. Their gods engaged in incest and adultery, bestiality, fornication in their temples, child sacrifice. And the acts of the gods of Canaan were imitated by the Canaanite people. It was thought that the more immoral the fornication that was committed by the population or the people of Canaan, this would inspire the gods to do likewise. And I won't go into all the details because they're too gory and too immoral and too horrendous. But somehow that would rain down upon them and blessing after blessing. The Canaanites, their religion was different than all the other religions in the area. Their religion was so profane and so immoral, it disgusted the other pagan nations around them. It was kind of a byword to be a part of a Canaan in the religion, because it was so full of so much profanity and so much immorality, so much fornication. Everything revolved around sexual acts. But not only that, there was a bloodthirst death culture that pervaded this particular nation. One of their deities, Anath, who was the wife of Baal. You probably often heard of Baal. Baal was kind of the chief god. One of his wife's name was Anath. And one writer wrote of the exploits of Anath, and he wrote this: "The blood was so deep that she, this goddess, waded in it up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. Under her feet were human heads. Above her human hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Her joy at the butchery is described in even more sadistic language. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. The liver of Anath was full of exultation. Afterwards, Anath was satisfied and washed her hands in human gore before proceeding to other occupations." That gives you just a glimpse of what was going on in these particular nations. Now, what we're not trying to do here is to try to make an excuse for what God commanded to do, to say, look at these people. These people were so bad. Their religion was so awful, and therefore we should hate them because of that. That's not the point of what we're trying to do here in these some things to remember about the Canaanites. What we're trying to do is to demonstrate this, is that they're not an innocent people, but instead, fortunately, a very depraved people who know not what they're doing, and their judgment has come up before the God of Israel. We'll get to that in just a moment. So not only are those some things to learn about the Canaanites, but there's also some things to remember about God. Now, when we look at this particular thing, we're going to look at four different things to remember about God. But one of the things that we want to start with right off the bat is that God does not hate certain ethnic groups. Oftentimes, if individuals look at the happenings here with Joshua, particularly atheistic books will point this out and say, this is such a horrendous God that he would hate these different ethnic groups, that if you weren't a part of Israel, all the other ethnicities were to be destroyed and decimated, and somehow they were lower than this particular ethnicity. But that's not the case at all, even in the Israelite scriptures, even in the Old Testament. Here we meet oftentimes people of different ethnicities that are not only brought into the family, but are heralded. People like Melchizedek, who wasn't an Israelite. The just rulers of Egypt, who were more just than Abraham, as they spared him, as Abraham lied to them and put them in harm's way. Moses will marry a dark-skinned Cushite or Ethiopian. There's Rahab, the prostitute. There's Ruth, the Moabitess. There's a number of people that come into the family of God, and they're not of Israelite origin. And it's important to remember, if I was to ask you, what is an Israelite? What would you say? Would you answer, well, there are people that kind of were in the Bible throughout all of the Old Testament? Would you try to trace their lineage or their ethnicity? Because if you did, you'd be in trouble. Because they weren't a people. They weren't a people at all. God made them a people through Abraham. Yes, Abraham went through the righteous line of Seth. And yes, he was related to the ancestry, but it was God who made the Jewish people. It was God who took Abraham, one person, and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And I'm going to call you to myself. And I'm going to have this special relationship with you, and you are to be my people, and I am to be your God. It's crazy to think that God in any way whatsoever hates different ethnic groups. I mean, when you just think about how ridiculous it is over the course of history, not just in our country, but in different countries, when there's all kinds of war because of skin color. Well, what is skin color? It's just darker pigmentation in the skin cells. So there's some who are a little bit darker and some who are a little bit lighter. But what's sad is throughout all of history, you have all of these wars about these light-skinned individuals versus darker-skinned or medium-skinned against really pale skin. And it's so foolish, as if every man and woman isn't made in the image of God, as if every man and woman isn't descended from Adam and Eve, the thought that God, who made all the creation, that somehow he would hate certain ethnic groups is crazy. And he shows it even in the law. In Leviticus 19, he says, listen, you shall treat the stranger, the one who's not like you, the one who's from a different country, who sojourns with you, as the native among you. God says, that's how you're to treat other people. You, Israelites, when you go into this land, you are to treat the native as your treat, excuse me, the sojourner, as if he was a native or she was a native. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's interesting that the alien, Leviticus 24, they had the same legal rights as an Israelite. God doesn't hate certain ethnic groups. In fact, it's been his plan all along to bless ethnic groups. That's why he chose Israel. That's why he said to Abraham, I'm choosing you that you might be a blessing to the nations. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth break forth into joyous song and sing praises. It's such a lie that God favors some ethnic group. That was the lesson of Jonah, right? Even Jonah, the heralded missionary, the first missionary in the Old Testament. Jonah is sent to where? He's sent to Nineveh. Nineveh is the arch rival of Israel. They are a hated people, a people who make ISIS look like they're Santa's elves. And yet, Jonah had to go to Nineveh and had to preach God's word to them. And when they repented, 120,000 strong, when they turned to God, Jonah's angry as all get out. And he says, I knew you would be compassionate with those people. I knew that you would have mercy upon them. That's why I didn't want to go. That's why I didn't want to go there. What's the point? The point is the people have some major ethnic problems. But not the God. Not the God of those people. No, he loved them. And he said to Jonah, what? There's 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left. Am I just to ignore that? Because they're not one of you. They're mine. God doesn't hate certain ethnic groups. In fact, the glory of all the Bible, the goal behind everything that you read, Old Testament, New Testament, we find it there in heaven. As we have people standing around the throne from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation worshiping Yahweh, glorying in Jesus Christ and all his majesty. It's been God's plan from the very beginning to include all and to choose for himself worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's false. another thing to remember about God, a second thing, is that God was most interested in destroying the Canaanite religion, not the Canaanite people. God was most interested in destroying the Canaanite religion, not the Canaanite people. Listen, God loves people. They're made in His image. Ezekiel says it this way, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." That's God's heart. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. But God said specifically to this group of people at this specific time, to Moses and his successor Joshua and the people that were going into the land, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." Those are their poles, if you will, those worshiping idols of Baal. "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice." Here's the point. There's to be no other gods before him. He was to be their only God. And why is that important when he says, "I'm a jealous God"? Is that something that somehow God is this kind of God that is somehow not secure in who he is? That somehow God has to be the center of attention and somehow is jealous of these other gods that might be worshipped? Is that why God said to go into land and destroy everyone? Because he didn't want to have competition? He didn't want to have other gods? We saw a picture that Colin put up here at the beginning of the service, where a church was being built in the midst of the jungle, and the people were afraid in the jungle because there were all these spirits and all this demonic activity. We might in America think, "Oh, that's kind of silly." Well, if you go to those countries, it's not silly. It's not silly at all. It's true. It's true. And when you see, like I have, people who are possessed by the devil, and when you see their captivity, and when you see the fear, and you hear their stories, and you see how their life has been shaped, and how these spirits torment them day and night, those are the gods that the Canaanites are serving, and those are the gods that, other than God Himself, the only true and right God, that's the God that everyone else is serving too. Scripture tells us that Abraham's daddy was a priest to one of those, and he calls it demons. His daddy was a demon worshiper, the one who God built from the son, the nation of Israel. Abraham's dad was into all of that stuff, captured. And anyone, listen, anyone who's not in Christ is a prisoner and captive to those kinds of gods. God doesn't want that for his people. He wants them to experience freedom and truth and everlasting life, not torture. Not lies, not perversions. You see, when he says, "You'll have no other gods before me," it's for your good. And anytime we as Christians, that we latch on perhaps not to totem poles, but when we latch on to some other idol, what we're doing is we're looking to something else other than God to satisfy our souls. Whether it be a reputation or a relationship or a career or fulfilling some lust, whatever it might be, we're looking for something other than God Himself, and He doesn't want that for His people because He knows that it won't satisfy. He knows that it will only lead to destruction. And so He says to His people, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods that you're invited, that you too will be sucked in, and you will do the same. You know, I think it's important as we remember what Christ has done, when we remember this particular passage or a particular group of scriptures here in these particular chapters, is that God's interested in destroying all of those other religions because of the war that's happening on your soul and the destruction that's happening in your body. He is concerned with those that are enemies to your soul. And some might say, well, gosh, why are the people going in there and destroying all their enemies? Well, listen, isn't that beneath God? Isn't that a kind of God that is just ugly? But you know, Scripture says that you were the enemy of God. That you by nature were children of wrath, trapped, captured by those demons, going after all those lusts in your own heart, completely unaware of this going on. And when Jesus came, the only righteous one, the only holy one, the only innocent one, He didn't come to kill His enemies. He instead came to die for His enemies. God didn't devote to destruction those who deserved punishment, but instead He devoted to destruction His Son for your sins. No one morally innocent died in Canaan during the taking of the Promised Land, but the only innocent man who ever lived on the face of this earth gave his life to secure heaven for all who would believe. Wrath was given to Jesus. Forgiveness was given to the Christian. You see, false gods lead to destruction, but God destroyed His own Son that He might provide good news for you and for me. God was interested, most interested, in destroying the lies that Satan had built up through all these religions throughout the world. That's why God judged the 10 gods, if you will, of Egypt when they came out of the land of Egypt. And there's this sense as the Israelites are going into the Promised Land, they're debunking all those lies and they're putting forth the true God, the real God. This is the God who leads to everlasting life. This is a God who is willing to spare His enemies. This is a God who's willing to devote to destruction His own Son. A third thing to remember about God is He accommodates. He doesn't necessarily commend. God commands what He abhors. God hates violence. It's a horrific thing what Cain did to Abel, what Pharaoh did to Israelite babies, what Jezebel did to Naboth, murdering him and stealing his vineyard to give to Ahab. God hates that. And what's important to know that when God is sending the Israelites into Canaan, He's not exulting over it. He's doing it with a heavy heart. For He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Many times we remove God's character from this certain circumstance. And we forget that it grieved God's heart when people turned away. It grieved our Savior's heart when people wouldn't respond, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would that I'd spread out my wings like a hen spreads out her chicks and gather you, but you would not come." There's a grieving in God's heart, a heaviness, if you will. It's much like the punishment of His people, handing them over into exile. It didn't bring God pleasure, but it was just. And therefore, it was good. It's like a tearful, broken-hearted father who lovingly disciplines his child for their good. Though it causes the child pain in the moment, it later produces righteousness. It's a concession to the evil world that we live in. It's an accommodation, if you will, going into the promised land and destroying these nations, destroying their ashram and destroying the people. It's a sort of greater evil. It's much like divorce in some senses. It's not divine approval upon divorce, but it's divine permission that's allowed in calloused, hard-hearted situation where one spouse is tempted or one spouse is facing irreparable harm while another just goes off scot-free. And God makes an allowance for divorce. Why? To protect the vulnerable, particularly to protect the woman in Deuteronomy. It wasn't something that God was happy with. It wasn't something that he was joyous in. It was something he's making an accommodation to evil people bent on evil desires in the world. And he makes a way to protect and care for the woman. God accommodates. He doesn't necessarily commend. When the Israelites are going into those particular countries, into those nations, he wasn't commending slaughter and destruction. He wasn't holding it up and saying, boy, this is going to be just wonderful. Let's just do this. No, he had a heavy heart. But it was the right thing to do. Judgment had come. Their time of waiting was over. God had waited 430 years for these people, and they refused to submit. They refuse their opportunity to obey. And note that this happening with God accommodates, he doesn't necessarily commend. It was at a particular time. It's not an example or an excuse to somehow practice this at another time. It was a particular situation that God had hold out a particular area, a particular place for his people to reside. And these people were to go into this place and they were to be an example. They were to image the God who was giving them this place, not as a ruthless, bloodthirsty, capricious, perverse God, as the gods of the people. But instead, they were to go and give an example of exemplary living, righteously loving their neighbor as themselves, caring for the widow and the orphan, being righteous citizens of King Yahweh, worshiping the true God, showing steadfast love and kindness. They were to be holy and merciful. Their law was different. They were to be peace-loving. They were to image who God is himself. They weren't a bloodthirsty, warmongering nation that slaughters other people and sets up a cruel society of immoral and idolatrous citizens. It's just the opposite. They were to be a people that were a light to the rest of the world. They were to maintain God's word and the scriptures so that you and I might be able to read them later to see who God is and what God's like. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be different from the rest of the world. And so too, when Christ died on the cross and God crushed him for our sin, we too now are to be different. We are to be a light to the world. We are to be the ones who are merciful and kind. And when there's unrest like there is in our country right now, when there's warring factions, when there's two sides or three sides, when there's rioting and things like that that are happening in a nation like ours, what a wonderful time to be a Christian. To show the world that there's someone who's different. Different from their gods. Different from the gods of power or pride. Or ethnic superiority, or political parties or whatever it might be, or colors of skin. We're here to show the world that no, our God's different. He's kind and merciful and loving. He accommodates, doesn't necessarily commend this action. And fourth thing to remember is that God's merciful and long-suffering. We read this passage a little bit earlier, but I want to emphasize the last verse here. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land, not theirs. They'll be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. That's in Egypt. But I will bring them out, the Exodus, I will bring them out of Egypt, and I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. I will judge Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here to the promised land in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God said to this man, Abraham, that he was going to raise up a nation out of Abraham's loins. He was going to make a nation, and they were going to be different. And that nation was going to be cruelly oppressed by oppressors, but God was going to rescue them. He was going to take them out. And he said, 400 years later, they're going to come into this promised land, and I want them to be different. I want them to be a light shining in the darkness, that all the peoples around would say, there's no God like your God. When we look at your law, there's no law like your law that is such a righteous law. When they see the way you act, when they see the way you love one another, when they see the way you don't exact interest from your own brethren, when they see the way you treat the alien and the widow, when they see the way you worship the one and only true God, it's to impact them. But notice what it says there. They'll come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, is not yet complete. God was patiently waiting for 400 years. And that's who God is. He's a patient God. And when you think about it, even as a Christian, think about how patient God's been with you. I don't know, I thought about this a number of times. What's the most marvelous quality that God possesses? Which attribute of God's is most amazing to you? What would you say? For me, personally, I think it's this one. He's so patient with me. I have to be taught over and over and over again. And when I think how impatient I am with others, I'm so not like God. Now you would think, after living a life that is so antithetical to holiness and godliness, living like the rest of the world in so many different ways, you would think that someone who was saved, that their life would be changed in such a way that they would turn their back on all of those ways. But it's not true, is it, Christian? They do to a degree. But a day later, a year later, a day and a year later after that year, they continue to turn back to those idols. They continue to turn back to those things that won't satisfy. They continue to turn back to those things that set themselves up as false gods. They continue to listen to the whispers of demons and offer sacrifices of, you name it, whatever that looks like in your life. And yet, what does God do in the midst of all that? 10 years into your Christian walk, 20 years into your Christian walk, 30 years into your Christian walk, He continues to show you steadfast patience. And He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve, even though you deserve judgment. That's who God is. And He says here to Abraham, Abraham, you're not going to see this land that I'm promising you to your descendants, because it's going to take 430 years or so before the sin of these people is completely full, where I'm going to have to judge them. some things for us to remember. Quickly, three things. The first is this: judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, we are obligated to live a certain way because we are made in the image of God. We are His image bearers, and we will have to give an account for the way we lived, the way we talked, the way we thought. And the Bible says something that many atheists don't want to hear, many agnostics don't want to deal with, many individuals that don't want to come anywhere near the church, they don't want the thought of that somehow there's appointed a time when they too will be judged. But it's true. Judgment often comes sooner for some than others. For Sodom and Gomorrah, as Abraham pleaded with God as he's going to destroy the city and whittled God down to if there was just 10 righteous people in all of the city, God promised, yep, I will not destroy that particular city, but there weren't 10 righteous people. And yet Ahab, maybe the most unrighteous king in all of Israel, he reigns 22 years and has all kinds of prosperity and influence. And yet his judgment is certain. For some, it comes sooner than others. And for the Canaanites, the 430 years was up. And they were being judged. Rightfully, justly judged for the sins that they had committed. How do we judge this? When's the point of no return? When does a person get to a place where God's mercy doesn't run out because it's inexhaustible, but God chooses not to show mercy any longer, but instead gives judgment? Do you know the answer to that question? Where is the point of no return? No one knows the answer to that. Only God can judge the appropriate justice. We can't on our own look at a people or a group and say, okay, they deserve this, so we're going to go attack. They needed special revelation. They needed God to tell them, and that's exactly what God did. That's why they were able to go do what they had done, because God, the only one who can judge, the only one who's just and righteous, the only one who sees the big picture, the only one knows when those times are fully filled up. It was God in special revelation speaking to Moses, then to Joshua, then to the people, that this is what you are to do. You're to go and devote them to destruction, and you're to completely destroy them. They've reached the point of no return. God had made this determination. And we can't take this passage or this happening as an exemplar to somehow apply it to other situations. It was for a specific time with a specific group of people that their time had come. And God had revealed that. But there's going to be a specific time for you as well, friend. A specific time that no matter what you try to do to get out of it, no matter the excuses you might think up, you will have to stand before God and you will have to give an account. And either God would have totally destroyed to utter destruction His Son on your behalf that you might have the forgiveness of sins, or your sins, like the Canaanites, will remain on you and you will have to suffer the consequences for your sins. That's the good news of the gospel, friend. If you're here and you're hearing this passage and you're all caught up in how can God do this, listen, I want you to ask yourself a much harder question. The hard question is not from this passage, is why would God have him conquer and destroy all those other people there in that other land? The real question is this: what took God so long? The real question, perhaps more difficult question than even that, is this: why would a holy, just, perfect, gracious, kind God destroy, crush, as Isaiah 53 says, the only innocent son, the only innocent man, in order to make guilty sinners, enemies, his friends, to grant them eternal life? Just as God brought judgment on Egypt's pantheon of gods, so in Canaan, God brought judgment on the perverse gods of Canaan, exposing their vile practices, sacrifices. God's sovereign over all the nations. There is no God but Him. What will you say to Him today? What will you say to Him today? Have you trusted in Christ's atoning work for you on the cross? If you don't understand Jesus, listen, this is why Jesus had to come. This is why Jesus is so great, and there's no other God like Him, because He was perfect and He fully kept everything that God had said. And then He was willing to die in your place and receive the punishment that your sins deserve. He received your judgment that your sins deserved. And now He provides a way for you to believe that He did that on your behalf. And you, if you believe that, if you say, Jesus, I believe You died for my sins. Father, forgive me of all my waywardness. Forgive me not just of my failures, but forgive me of my rebellion. Forgive me of my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me. Listen, you can be made right with God. That can happen right now. That can happen in this room. That can happen out across the internet. Judgment's certain. It's coming, but God has made a way. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why Christians say gospel. It means good news. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus has taken the judgment and the punishment for all of those who will believe. Whether they're Canaanites, or Israelites, or Girgashites, or Hittites, whether they're Rahab the prostitute, Paul the murderer, Moses the proud murderer and covering it up kind of a guy, David the adulterer, Peter the big mouth, John the hothead, or whoever it might be, if they believe that, they can have everlasting life. I pray if you remember anything from this message, you would remember that. That's the good news that God offers. The second thing to remember, and these will be super duper quick. You guys ever used that word before, super duper? Probably not. My brothers and I, we always use it, super duper. We're influenced by that which surrounds us. God knew that. One writer wrote this, speaking of the Israelites and one of the rationales to completely destroy the people that were there and all their practices, that they would kind of cause Israel to sin and begin to worship as they did and be beguiled by their demons and be tricked into those things that could never save. He said, if Adam and Eve are portrayed as having transgressed under the most favorable conditions imaginable, and the solemn covenant of Sinai was quickly followed by the worship of the golden calf, was it to be expected that the level of Israelite godliness would suffice to absorb and overcome the remnants of idolatry in a subdued and captive population? In other words, no. They're going to fall for it. Just like Solomon did. The wisest of all kings, he fell for it. He married all these foreign wives and brought these foreign wives. And what did he do? He built foreign temples to all these different gods, and his soul was corrupted by demons. Even the wisest of men will be seduced, influenced by that which surrounds us. And that's why God's given us a church, that we might be surrounded by a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that would spur us on. That's why it's important for us to meet together, to be with other Christians in small group, in large group, meeting one-on-one and having fellowship together to spur one another on, because we influence one another. You're going to be influenced by the people you're around. Either they'll be influencing you towards godliness or away from godliness. That's why, listen, that's why when you turn on the news, you walk away and you feel dirty. Why? Because it's godless. And you're being influenced. You're being pulled in. And God has put you in a place under the authority of His Word with others who influence you, Lord willing, in a way that points you towards God, not away from Him. And last, and ultimately, God determines good and evil, just and unjust. This is our final answer. The worship team can come forward as I continue to talk. This is the final answer to our question of why would God do what He's doing. Ultimately, God, He's the determiner of what's good and what's right, what's just and unjust. Even the godliest of people would not get this. If you were to ask the followers of Christ on that fateful Friday and interview them at 7 p.m. at night, and you were to ask them, hey, what just happened to your teacher, the person you've been following around for 3 years, that man from Nazareth called Jesus, did what just happened to him, was that just? You know what their answer would be? Absolutely not. It's the most unjust thing that's ever happened in the world. He was only good. He cared for the sick. He raised the dead. He ministered to widows. There was not an evil word ever on His tongue. An evil thought never entered His mind. He sacrificed. He loved. On His last night, the last thing He did was wash the feet of His disciples. One of them, who was going to betray Him just minutes later, and he knew it. Would they have said that was good? No. They wouldn't say it was good. Let me ask you the same question. Do you think what happened on the cross was just? Yes or no? I know your answer. And you know it too. Your answer is yes. The world would laugh at you. The demons would howl at you and tell you all kinds of other lies and try to talk you out of it. If I were to ask you today, is what happened at the cross, was it good? Even though it resulted in a death, a torturing death of an innocent man, was it good? You know what you're going to say? I know what you're going to say. It's the best thing that ever happened in the history of the world. Where'd you get that definition from? It wasn't on CNN. It wasn't on Fox. It wasn't in a book. It wasn't in a talk or a lecture or even a life that you saw. You got that because you align your understanding of what's just and what's good with God's understanding of what's just and what's good. Ultimately, when we think of the book of Joshua and think of the conquest that happened there in the land of Canaan, it was just and it was good. Because He is the rock. He's faithful and true. A faithful God who's perfect in all His ways. A faithful God who does no wrong. That's what you believe. because God is the ultimate determiner of what is just and even good, we must align our hearts and minds with His heart and His mind, trusting that Father knows best. Maybe it's not best to try to figure out how to reconcile holy war and the killing of the peoples in the promised land. Maybe it's best instead to bow your knee and lift your hands and worship. Because ultimately it's not what you know. It's not what you study. It's not what you feel. But ultimately it's who you trust and who you believe and who you worship. That's something you might want to think about as we sing together. I didn't do such a good job of making application. I want to make sure that I make application right now. Listen, what does this have to do with me, what happened in Canaan? What does it have to do with me, the way God is reacting, responding? This is what it has to do with you. There's something right now, I'm certain of it, you don't understand why God has done things the way He's done them. And you might never understand it. It might seem completely unjust. It might seem unfair. It might seem that He's far away. And you're going to have to come to grips with this truth. Either you'll bow your knee, raise your hand, follow, or you'll remain in confusion and doubt. Heaven forbid, even rebellion. You got to make up your mind now, Christian. There are so many other things you don't understand. So many other things that I don't understand. But if you're a Christian, one day, this is what you're going to say. You're going to say this about all God's decisions and all the things that God has brought to pass. And things that perhaps you and I certainly didn't understand, and even the wisest of men and women didn't understand. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Here it is. "For His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah." That's how you're going to respond to God's justice. Not in confusion, but in adoration and praise. And right now, He calls you and calls me to trust Him who's faithful and just, whose all His ways are perfect, a faithful God who does, listen, no wrong. Lord, we pray that You would help us, especially in times when we don't understand, especially in times that are hard. Lord, we don't want to belittle many of the hard things Your people are going through emotionally, spiritually, maybe physically as well. For all those who perhaps are out there listening or viewing in by live stream. Lord, I pray that You would help us do what we just sang. That we would trust that in the end, that which tasted bitter, somehow by the grace of God, is to become sweet. And I pray that You would fill my brothers and sisters with that kind of faith, with that kind of expectation, with that kind of hope. And I pray that You may do it for Your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.